Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. So good to see you today and hear you sing these songs of hope and faith. I'm standing down here and I just love to look around and look at you singing and worshiping. It's so good. Want to extend a warm welcome to you if this is your first time here. We actually have a place called Guest Services out in the Big Commons area in the other building. And if you have questions about Fellowship Greenville, there's lots of friendly people there that can answer those questions. We also, for the first time folks here, we have something called Starting Point, which is a great introduction to who we are, and it comes with a free lunch. Whoever said there is no such thing as a free lunch, they're wrong, because we have one here. And we had one here last week, about 60 people showed up. I heard it was amazing, has all kinds of energy going on in it. The next Starting Point is February the 16th. And again, we'd love to have you join us, and you can stop by Guest Services, and they can tell you more about that as well. Now, before we jump into Galatians, Jason mentioned last week that we were working on some specific dates and announcement regarding opening our new Adams Mill campus. So I am pleased to say that I'm the bearer of good news. So hear ye, mark your calendars, first of all. We're going to have an open house on Sunday night, February the 23rd. Sunday night, February 23rd. More details on that coming. We haven't nailed down exact times in the afternoon. But Sunday night, February 23rd, you will be able to walk the building. And even if you're not planning to go down there as that being your church, you might just want to come and just see what has happened down there. And so walk the building, we'll have a short time of prayer, some vision casting, and then we'll worship together in the auditorium. And then second, we've determined that our first Sunday at Adams Mill will be March the 30th. And that is 3 weeks before Easter. And that gives us time to get in and learn what ministry feels like in that space, get some of the bugs worked out if there are bugs. And so Sunday services at Adams Mill will begin on March the 30th, and we will do 9 and 11 down there just like we do here. And here's those dates one more time if you want to write them down. Open house, February 23rd. Soft launch, March the 30th. And I know, and many of you, we're just so excited about what God is going to do in and through Adams Mill to multiply ministry and to reintroduce more people to Jesus, and that's kind of what we're all about. And then last thing, as we prepare for this opening, we're trying to get a sense of how many of you are leaning towards making Adams Mill your campus, your place, your home. So I think you might have received an email on Friday. I got a text on Friday, I think. And there's a link there. You click on that. There's some simple questions that can help us gather some information, and we want as many people as possible to fill this out, because those questions will help us be able to prepare for your arrival and your kids' arrival and that kind of thing. So reply to that email or that text, and to make it even easier, at the end of the service today, we're going to put a QR code on the screen that you can use, and maybe just want to stick around a minute or two and just go ahead and do that using the QR code. That would help us a whole lot. Now, to the message. I want to ask you a question this morning. It's a question that I think is basic and essential to understanding what authentic Christianity is, what it looks like, what it feels like. And the question is this: do you, as a Christian, do you feel free? Now, I don't know about you, but for years and years in my growing up days of the Christian life, and even when I got to be a young adult, I didn't really feel free. I was raised in churches that taught me the Bible, and I was so glad about that, and still am. I was taught to enter a relationship with God by trusting Christ and Christ alone to forgive my sins and to give me eternal life and to take me to heaven when I died. And that's true. That's a central part of the gospel. Believing in, trusting in, relying on what Jesus did for me to make me right with God, not what I do in an attempt to make me right with God. I heard that good news and I gladly accepted it. But growing up after trusting Christ, the Christian life became a kind of a burden. It didn't feel like freedom, it felt more like slavery, because every time I turned around, some preacher was giving me a list of rules that I had to follow. Read your Bible, pray, have quiet times, go to church every time the door was open. And especially on Sunday night, if you're a serious Christian, and really, if you're really faithful and serious, you'll show up on Wednesday night. Now, we don't even have church on Wednesday night and Sunday night, so I don't know what that says about us, being serious Christians or not. But anyway, there were all kinds of rules. You had to wear your hair a certain way. You had to dress a certain way. Do this, don't do that. And preachers and teachers, they had lists that they would hold up as a measuring stick of what a real Christian looks like. And I was told if I didn't measure up, it meant that I was probably never saved to start with. And I needed to come down the aisle again and get saved again. And I needed to work harder to prove that I really was a Christian. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody from backgrounds like that? Yeah, a lot of us. I've been in ministry now for over 40 years, and I've talked to many, many people from all kinds of different religious backgrounds, Catholic backgrounds, Church of Christ, Pentecostal backgrounds, Southern Baptist, Fundamental Independent Baptist backgrounds, all kinds of churches. And what's interesting is that it didn't really matter what religious tradition these people grew up in. Many of them, like me, were imprinted with the thinking that I need to be good so Jesus will love me. I need to be good, do right, don't sin, so that God will accept me, so that I'll be a good Christian. And that kind of thinking, that what I do or don't do makes me acceptable to God, that kind of thinking stamped on our hearts a haunting sense of guilt, a nagging sense of shame for not measuring up, or maybe sometimes it manifested itself as pride or self-righteousness when I deceived myself into thinking that I was measuring up when I really wasn't. Now, what we've been learning for many weeks now here in the book, here in the book of Galatians, is that that kind of Christianity is not real Christianity. And it's not the true gospel of Christ, because the gospel, the good news, is that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel is your sins can never separate you from the love of God, because your acceptance with God is based totally, 100%, completely on what Jesus did for you, not what on you do for him, not what you do for him. It's not based on how good you are. It's based on how good he is. Tim Keller says, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing that you can do to make God love you less. That's the good news of grace. And if you've been here for most of the time in this series, for most of the series, you know we've been hammering and hammering on this week after week after week, and we do that because Paul is doing it. He just says the same thing over and over again, which is hard for a preacher to find something else to talk about. But I'm just preaching what Paul is preaching. So that raises a question, though. It's a very good question. And if you're thinking, if this question has crossed your mind, here's the question. But Charlie, if your relationship with God is not based, at least in part, on what you do, then what keeps people from doing whatever they want to do? Right? What's the incentive to live a good life, a godly life, if God accepts you no matter what you do? So what about that? If your relationship with God is not based, at least in part, on what you do, then what keeps people from doing whatever they want to do? That's the question. And how you answer that question is extremely important, because it's the difference between living free and living in slavery to guilt and religious pride. So take your Bible, paper or digital, find your way to Galatians chapter 5. Again, if you're just joining us, we've been studying through the New Testament book of Galatians since early last fall. And in this short letter, the Apostle Paul is telling us what authentic Christianity looks like. And for four chapters, he's been hammering on the gospel of grace, telling us over and over, using all kinds of examples from his personal life, an example from a conflict that he had with the Apostle Peter, examples from the Old Testament, examples from the life of Abraham, examples from the law. He's been showing us how the whole Bible tells us that our relationship with God is not based on what we do for him, but what he does for us. Now, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5 for several weeks. So this message right here is kind of a long introduction. You're going to be thinking, is he ever going to have a point? And I do have 3 points at the end. And so we will get to that. But those 3 points I'll probably give you in less than 7 minutes, okay? But this is one long introduction to set all of this up. So don't worry, we're gonna, the other thing is, we are going to unpack a lot of what I'm saying in this message. We'll go into greater detail in the weeks ahead. But this morning, I need to talk about something that hinders us from understanding how Christ changes us by his grace rather than by trying hard to live by rules and principles. Okay, let's read the scripture first. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again that every man who accepts circumcision, that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But the only thing that counts is faith working through love. You were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying this truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is the word of God for the people of God. Would you bow with me just for a second? My assumption is when we read the word of God and when we proclaim the word of God, the Spirit of God is present to make the word of God become personal to you. So would you invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you in these next 30 minutes or so? In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to sum up those 9 verses this way. Gospel transformation is not the same as moral reformation. Gospel transformation is not the same as moral reformation. What's the difference? Well, the gospel transforms you from the inside out. And that's very different from moral reformation or behavioral modification that works to change you from the outside in. And when it comes to understanding what authentic Christianity really is, what it looks like, what it feels like, you cannot overstate the importance of this life-changing truth. Gospel transformation is not the same as moral reformation. Author Professor Richard Lovelace makes this point by using an illustration of bending iron. And Lovelace says, if you take a rod of iron that is bent, there are 2 ways to fix it. One way is by using some kind of external power, external force, to bend that rod back straight. The problem is, if you try to force that rod to bend back in shape, you use force to do that, it's going to be much weaker than it was before because there are all kind of these little iron fibers in that rod that have been broken by the external force. And if you try to apply more pressure to bend it back in shape, it's probably going to break in 2. But he says, if you take that rod and you put it in the fire until it glows red hot, then when the rod of iron has been transformed from the inside by the heat, you can bend that rod back straight and it'll be stronger than ever because it's been tempered by the heat of the fire. He says that's the difference between gospel transformation and moral reformation. So if you've been abused, if you grew up in a dysfunctional home, if you've been hurt and wounded and it's left you in a mess, maybe you've got all these kind of bad habits and addictions and all kinds of stuff. If you got bent out of shape by the circumstances of your life, you can, through willpower and behavior modification, you can try to bend yourself back into shape. But if you do, the weakness still remains. And you may find out that the harder you try, the harder you fall. Or you can, through the gospel, you can put yourself in the fire of the one who made you and calls you to himself, the fire of the Spirit who lives inside of you, who is infinitely more powerful than you are. And as you do, what happens is, when the Holy Spirit is in control of your heart, when Jesus, who lives in you, is living his life through you, you'll glow red hot from inside. And there'll be a gentleness and a humility and that shapes you from the inside out, and you'll be stronger than ever. You're changed from the inside out. As the Spirit of God does his work in you, you're changed, not in an instant, but over time. Over time, your life is tempered and you become stronger, and you're better able to be able to resist the attempts of other forces that will try to bend you out of shape again. In other words, you're changed organically from the inside. Gospel transformation is very different from moral reformation. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his classic book, Mere Christianity. You'll find it in a chapter entitled Nice People and New Men. Now, I don't know why he didn't, you know, today we'd say nice people and new people, and so we'll just go with that. In fact, that's what he says. He says a world of nice people, looking no further than that, would be as desperately in need of salvation as the miserable world, and actually more difficult to save. For mere improvement is not redemption, though in the end, redemption will improve you to a degree you can't even imagine. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better kinds of the old creature, but to produce a whole new kind of person. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better, but more like turning a horse into a winged creature, which is a whole new kind of being altogether. That's the Christian life. You can't say it much better than that. You see, when the gospel comes into your life, when you begin to really understand it, when the gospel becomes the functional reality of your life, it changes you. It works in you. It works on you to make you a more loving person. Over time, it works to make you a more gracious person, a more courageous person, a more honest person, an unselfish person, a godly person. The goodness of the gospel promotes and produces life change. But how that change happens is very different from what most of us have been taught and how most of us have been imprinted. The question is how? How does that change happen? How does the Spirit of God change horses into winged creatures? Especially if I am totally 100% accepted by God, loved by God, not based on what I do for God, but what he's done for me. How does this by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone gospel, create any kind of incentive, any kind of desire for change? That's the question. That's the question. Now, before we jump into the answer, I first need to deal with the most common answer to the question. It's what you've heard all your life. It's what I used to preach. But I'm telling you, and more importantly, Paul is telling you, the answer that we're going to talk about is very misguided. Look down in verse 9. Paul says, this little proverb, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, what does that mean? Well, it only takes a little bit of yeast to mix into the dough, and that little bit of yeast will spread through the whole lump of dough. Okay, so what does that mean? Paul is saying, it only takes a little bit of wrong thinking, a little bit of false teaching, to spread through the church and rob the gospel of grace of its freedom, life-giving power. That's the context. This is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. That's what he's saying. The leaven, the yeast, is false teaching, wrong thinking. Okay, but specifically, what wrong thinking are we thinking about and talking about? Well, think. If I'm totally accepted by God, if there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, then yeah, the question is, so why can't I just live any way I want? Now, here's how many people answer that question. It's so common that when you hear it, you're gonna struggle with the fact that I'm gonna tell you it's not the answer. Because you've heard it or something like it all your life. We've been imprinted with this idea. It's so ingrained in us, it's gonna be really hard to unlearn it. But the leaven, the yeast, the wrong thinking, the false teaching is balance. Balance is the leaven. Listen, many preachers and teachers will tell you, if you talk too much about grace, it'll lead people to think they can do anything they want and God will be okay with it. I mean, it'll lead to immorality. It'll lead to selfishness. I mean, telling people that they're always accepted, always loved, never condemned, and that God loves you no matter what. If you tell people that, there's no incentive for godly living. No, you got to tell people that they got to keep some rules. Yeah, they got to have faith in Christ and they got to keep some rules. They got to obey. See, they say the relationship between faith and obedience is balance. It's both and. It's faith and obedience. I think there's a hymn like that. Trust and obey. Yeah. You've heard this. You've heard preachers say this. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Meaning you got to obey. You got to work. Now, there's some truth in that. But not in this context. I've been taught, you've been taught, I have taught. It's both and, it's about balance. Of course you gotta tell people don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't commit adultery. You gotta hold their feet to the fire of the Ten Commandments. We gotta preach and show people how to live. We have to give them some rules, rules if you're a fundamentalist, and principles if you're an evangelical. You gotta have balance in your preaching. I'm telling you, Paul is telling you, that's absolutely wrong. Balance is the leaven that leavens the whole lump. Here's why. Think. What have we been learning in Galatians? What's the controversy in Galatians all about? Well, there's these false teachers who are telling people that they are saved by believing in Jesus as the Messiah and by being circumcised and obeying the Mosaic law. And Paul is saying, no. It's not both and. It's faith alone in Christ alone that makes you right and keeps you right with God. And Paul is going to the mat on this issue. But you say, but Charlie, when I read the New Testament, I do read how Paul tells Christians to not lie or cheat or steal. And I see where Paul tells Christians to be faithful to their husbands and wives and to abstain from sexual immorality. And I read how he talks a lot about godly living and how he calls people to live changed lives. Absolutely he does. I agree. He does teach all these things. But in these passages, in those passages, he's not telling us what makes a person acceptable to God. He's teaching us how we experience life with God. How to experience a personal relationship with God, because it's true. You can't experience abundant life if you live for yourself. The rules and commands and instructions in the New Testament are not given to make us right or keep us right with God. They're given to tell us how we can experience a life lived in fellowship with God, which is something that every believer ought to care about. But when it comes to the matter of salvation, it's not a matter of balancing faith and obedience. It's not a matter of keeping rules so God will love you more. The false teachers were teaching and preaching balance of both and. And they were saying in order to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus and you need to be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law. Now, if you want this to really make more sense to you, because we don't really talk about circumcision, it's not an issue here, but in this passage, every time you see the word circumcision, substitute the word rule-keeping. Like in verse 2, look, I, Paul, tell you that if you accept the teaching that faith plus keeping rules saves you, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify that everyone who believes that keeping rules makes you acceptable to God, make sure you keep every rule in the law of Moses or you have no hope. You see it? He's saying if you buy into balance, this both and teaching, he says, know this, you've been cut off from Christ and you've fallen from grace. Which, by the way, has nothing to do with sinning and losing your salvation. Now, verse 4 is saying if you buy into the false teaching of balance, if you buy into believing that faith and obedience make you acceptable to God, then you've fallen away from God's grace way of salvation. and you bought into the idea that keeping rules as a way of salvation will work when it doesn't. Paul says, the gospel I have taught you is 180 degrees opposite from what those false teachers are telling you. Again, hear me. It's not that living a godly life is unimportant. Of course it's important. But when it comes to salvation, it's not a matter of balance. It's not a matter of both and. It's one leads to another. One leads to another. Paul says the reason for your obedience is everything. The false teachers most certainly taught that Jesus was the Messiah and people needed to put their faith and trust in him. And when Paul planted churches and led people to faith in Christ, he most certainly did not say, now that you're saved, you can go back to living any way that you want. No, Paul talks about obedience left and right. Even here in verse 7, he talks about obeying the truth, which is not like rules. Obeying the truth he's talking about here is obeying and staying within God's grace way of salvation. But the difference between Paul and the false teachers, it wasn't that one stressed faith and the other stressed obedience. Listen, no, both Paul and the false teachers talked about faith and obedience. They both talked about both. But the difference between what Paul said and what the false teacher said had to do with the reason you obey God, the reason you create some time alone with God, you create space for time alone with God, the reason you come to worship on Sunday morning, the reason you don't lie or steal or cheat or commit adultery, the reason you don't do certain things and you do other things that Jesus and all the New Testament writers tell us to do or not do. The reason makes all the difference in the world because it's the difference between freedom and slavery. Okay, so why do you set aside time alone with God? Why do you read your Bible and pray? Why, when you're tempted, do you say no? Do you not give in? Why? Paul says the why is everything. And the two different reasons for obedience, listen, the two different reasons for obedience create two different gospels, two totally different religions, two polar opposite ways of relating to God, two different ways of experiencing life with God, two different personalities with two totally different results in your heart. Everything hinges on the why. It's not balance. It's not a matter of emphasis. It's about what motivates you to obey God and the reasons that you obey God. And Paul tells us very clearly in another passage found in chapter 2 of Titus. Now look at this. I'm going to put it on the screen. Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It, grace, teaches you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Does godly living matter? Absolutely it does. You can't say it any better than that. The question is, what is it that teaches you to say no to ungodly living? What teaches you to say no to self-centered living? Why are you saying no? Is it fear of consequences? By the way, this is why people teach balance. Because as long as you can base your relationship with God, at least in part, on your obedience, you can use fear of consequences to try to keep people in line. The law came with a curse. The law was transactional. Obey the law and be blessed. Disobey and suffer the consequences. That is fear-based motivation. So what does Paul say is the motivation? Well, it's right there in Titus 2. It's grace. Grace is the motivation for godly living. Grace motivates, not balance. It's not both and. It's one leads to another. Now think about it. Make the question personal. Think about this. What is teaching you to say no to ungodly living? Is it grace or is it fear of consequences? If it's fear of consequences, you've gone back to a performance-based religion. If it's fear of consequences, you have fallen away from grace. If it's fear of consequences, you're not free. You have submitted again to a yoke of slavery. So what needs to change in our thinking so we embrace grace as the motivation for how we live out the Christian life? What needs to change? And I have three things here, and they all start with R. And I don't even remember the last time I used alliteration for 3 points. I'm going to do it today because it seems like it all makes sense to me. All right. Now, to sum up this long introduction that I've just said, to sum it all up, I'd say, first of all, what needs to change in our thinking, we need to reject balance. We need to reject mixing faith and obedience in a both-and kind of way. Why? Because it leads to slavery. Verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Now, literally, it's Christ freed us for freedom. So stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, this is really interesting here, this word again. Paul has used this word in chapter 4, verse 9, when he said, now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become once more? Underline that word again in chapter 4, verse 9, and again in chapter 5, verse 1. Do not submit yourself again. So what's the deal? Okay, these Galatians are Gentiles. They have never been under the law. And and that's what he's talking about. That's, the Galatians are being told by the false teachers they need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. That's what the term yoke means, the yoke of the law. In fact, Peter, in Acts chapter 15, when he gets together with the leaders of the church and they got together to decide whether Greek believers had to obey the law or was faith in Christ sufficient, Peter says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the back or on the neck of these Greek believers that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? What the false teachers were saying was this: simply believing in Jesus is not enough. You have to obey the whole law in order to be acceptable to God. You have to believe in Jesus, plus you have to obey the whole law, or else God will reject you. That's fear-based motivation. Again, here's the problem with the word again. The problem is these Greeks were never under the law. They were never under the Ten Commandments. How do I know that? Because they're not Jews. They were never circumcised. How do I know that? Because that's what this whole controversy is about. They had never been circumcised, and these false teachers were telling them the same thing that was going on in Acts chapter 15, where they said, the false teachers said, unless you're circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's Acts 15:1. So what does it mean when Paul says they were going back again to a yoke of slavery when they were never under the law to begin with? He's saying, and this is shocking, he's saying, if you give into this call to rule keeping, if you give into this call to moral reformation, thinking that keeping rules is what makes you acceptable to God, it's no different than the slavery you were under in your immoral pagan lifestyles. He's saying you'll be no better off, and in fact, you'll be worse off. You'll be weaker, he's saying. You'll be as much a slave to morality as you were to your immorality. That is shocking. You see, most people think that the job of religion is to call people away from selfish and immoral living into a life of virtue and moral restraint and responsibility. Now, that's very important. But Paul is saying that's not Christianity. That's a byproduct of Christianity, but it's not the heart and center of Christianity. Now, this is interesting because today, secular liberals are kind of like old pagans of Paul's day. I mean, their sexual views are like the pagans. Their view of religion and their view of life and freedom is that I can do whatever I want as long as I'm not hurting anybody. And that's essentially what these Galatian Gentiles, that's the background they came out of. Now, modern conservatives, they say, no, what's wrong with our society is we need more moral restraint. That's what we need. And conservatives tend to think that religion is good for us, liberals not so much, unless it's some kind of new agey spirituality that tells you that you're God and you get to make your own rules. Same thing. But hear me, we absolutely do need laws based on God's view of morality in society. But here's the deal. The Galatians used to be immoral liberals, and now they're about to become moral conservatives. And Paul says, before God, you'll be no better off. You see in this, Paul has the audacity to say, if you obey the law for the wrong reason, out of a desire to merit God's favor and avoid his displeasure, you'll be every bit as much a slave in your moral religion as you were in your pagan idolatry. In fact, C.S. Lewis says you'll be worse off because you'll be more difficult to save. You'll become nice instead of new. You see, if you were a Galatian, a pagan, you had a transactional relationship with the gods. You worshiped different gods to get different things from those gods. So if you were a fisherman, you worshiped the god of the sea. If you wanted to get pregnant, you worshiped the fertility god. If you were a soldier, you worshiped the war god. Everybody had their own god, and everybody was living out a transactional relationship with that god, meaning I'll do good things for God, so God will do good things for me. That's slavery. That's a life of slavery. It's transactional. Why? Because when religion is in order to, if your view of Christianity is in order to, in other words, I do good things for God so God will do good things for me. I obey God in order for God to bless me. If that's your religion, you'll always be living in fear that if you mess up, you'll suffer the consequences. And that's how the Galatians had lived all their lives. You mess up and you suffer the consequences, bad consequences with those gods. That's why you didn't catch those fish to feed your family. That's why you didn't get pregnant. That's why you lost the battle in the war. You didn't please the gods. You lived transactionally. You lived out of fear of offending the gods. Now, it's the same thing today. If you live for anything finite, if you make a god out of beauty or sexual attraction or power or job or kids, or relationship, or money, and stuff, whatever, if you try to live for anything finite, then you're a slave to that thing, and you live with the fear always in the background of your mind because it's always possible for you to lose the thing that you're living for. Circumstances come crashing down on you. And if circumstances threaten the thing that you're living for, you'll live in fear. If circumstances block the thing that you're living for, you'll live in anger. And if you fail through your own poor performance or your own stupidity, if you fail to achieve the thing you're living for, you end up beating yourself up filled with guilt and shame. And Paul is saying, when you obey God for the wrong reasons, when you have this transactional, fear-based relationship with him, you'll just go back into the same kind of guilt-ridden, fear-driven lifestyle that you were in before. Actually, you'll be weaker, not stronger. You put yourself back into slavery. That's why he says in verse 2, if you do this, you go back to rule-keeping, Christ will be of no value to you. Doesn't mean he's not your savior anymore. It just means you're relying on something other than Christ. Verse 3, if you put yourself back into slavery, you'll be obligated to keep the whole law. You got to keep every point of the law, which is impossible. And that's why he says in verse 6, actually, neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. And we're going to unpack this in the weeks ahead. What he's saying the same thing. Circumcision was not just a religious rule. It actually stood for moral reformation, moral achievement, uncircumcision was pagan immorality and idolatry. And Paul is saying, it doesn't matter which one, neither one of them are good things, and they keep you from knowing the goodness of God. It's amazing. It's just an amazing statement. Neither one means anything when it comes to gaining or losing acceptance with God. That means, listen, that means if you do something good today, you don't pat yourself on the back and say, well, God loves me more because I did something good today. And if you mess up tomorrow, you don't listen to that little voice in your head that says, and you call yourself a Christian. No, you repent. You confess where you've blown it. You thank God for the grace of his never-ending supply of forgiveness that's yours in Christ. And you get up and you keep going. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Neither trying hard to be moral or immorality. Neither one means anything when it comes to meriting or losing favor with God. So the first thing he tells us is to reject balance. Reject faith plus obedience as a way of meriting, earning God's favor. The second thing he says is rest in future grace. Notice verse 5, he says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, do you hear the echoes from Titus chapter 2? Titus said, while we wait for the blessed hope of the appearing of Jesus. Hope, we sang about it. I love that song that we're taught today because it's right on target, the message of that song. We rest in hope. Titus calls it the blessed hope. And in English now, hope means it might happen and it might not happen. I hope it will. Hope is hope so. But in the New Testament, hope is I know so. Hope is certainty. I know with certainty that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to complete what he started in me. And you see, when you live in this balanced view, this both-and theology, trying to save yourself by trying to measure up, trying to stay on God's good side by trying to measure up, you never know. You lack assurance. You never know. Have I measured up? You never know if you've done enough good to measure up. And Paul's telling us here, you don't have to worry about any of that. The Jesus who is in you, he's coming back to take you home. He will finish what he started. You understand, because we have received Christ's righteousness, and God says there's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, that means we've already heard the verdict of the final day. Not guilty. And we live in that grace. And that grace motivates. Amen. Now, so we rest in future grace, which is really the grace we have now that's just going to go on forever. And then number three, rely on the Spirit. Rely on the Spirit to do in you and through you what you can't do by self-affirmation or will self-effort or moral reformation. And we're going to be unpacking the Spirit and the flesh, and walking by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to be looking at all of that in the weeks to come. But Paul says, through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly await. And listen, you cannot fully accept what Paul is teaching here without relying on the Spirit to change your heart from the inside out. You rely on the Spirit, you depend on the Spirit to work in you grace-based motivation for life change rather than a rule-based fear of consequence motivation for godly living. And how does that happen? Stay tuned. That's what we're going to impact all of this in the weeks to come. But today, with the main idea I want you to anchor in your mind is that gospel transformation is not the same as moral reformation. The life change that the Spirit of God works in you is not the same as you trying harder to do better to keep God on your good side. So reject balance, rest in future grace, and learn to rely on the Spirit of Jesus who lives in us to do his transforming work in us and through us. So I'm going to go back to the beginning, to the question. Do you feel free? Do you feel free? If not, if you're not quite there, it chances are you still have a little bit of that both and mindset. You still have the imprint of balance. And that's why some of you might be struggling with the assurance of your salvation. That may be the reason why when you mess up, you beat yourself up. That's why you might still feel like you're on a performance-based treadmill. God in Christ has come to set you free from all that. Would you bow with me? Do you feel free? Just take a moment and ask the Spirit of God to speak into your life words of grace, words of comfort, words of challenge. What is the Spirit of God saying to you as a result of our time in the Word that He has inspired? Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace. Oh, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be gripped by the fact that in your grace, by your grace, you died for us so that we live for you. May that wonderful, amazing truth so grip our minds and hearts that the Spirit fills us with greater and greater desire to be the people that you've created us to be in Christ, so that Christ, who is in us, lives his life through us for the sake of others. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.